Turn your Bibles to John chapter 3, John chapter 3, Gospel of John chapter 3. Father and God, we pray now that as we listen to your word, as we see how much you really do love us, help us to consider that it be a motivating force in our life in serving you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Songs have been written on this subject. Poems have been constructed talking about it. Books have also been made. Much of the scripture talks about it. And man has been astonished by it. And that is, just as God is a holy God, so also he's a loving God. 1 John 4, 7 through 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. What's interesting is that John, the disciple who Jesus loved, talked more about this subject than any of the writers that God called to write his holy scriptures. In fact, this concept revolutionized John's life and character. If you look in the gospel, you'll find that John and his brother James are named by Jesus Christ is called sons of thunder. That was the fact that they had a hot temper, in which they could easily fly off the handle, and Jesus Christ knew it. And you can see that to be true when in Luke chapter 9, 51 through 56, the story is told that Jesus Christ was headed on his last trip to Jerusalem. He decided that he was going to go through Samaria. There he would lodge and stay there. Well, when he headed into Samaria, the Samaritans realized he was a Jew and he was headed for Passover, so they did not give him hospitality, which was a terrible sin at that time. And guess what? James and John got hot underneath the collar. And they said to the Lord, they said, Lord, should we not command fire to come down from heaven to consume like Elias did? At which time Christ turned and rebuked them, saying, you know not what manner of spirit ye are, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on their way to another village. That was what John was like when he first started following Jesus Christ. Believe he was at the age of 16 years of age. But as the love of Christ penetrated his heart, a dynamic change took place in him, resulting in his character being transformed. Two stories at the end of his life illustrates what I mean. John later became one of the elders at the Church of Ephesus, a very successful ministry started by Paul. As a bishop at that church, he would also do guest preaching in other churches in Asia Minor. On one occasion, a young man he ran into at one of those small little churches that was close to Ephesus. Let me read you the story. It's found in this book. It's a very old book. It was the only place I found this story, and I thought it was very interesting. It's oftentimes difficult to discriminate between what should be regarded as true and what is fable in the annals of those early days. By the following incident given by Abba Fleria, is a like interest and instructive as showing the reputation which the venerable Apostle John enjoyed. It is said that St. John was one day attending a meeting of the disciples in a small village a few miles from Ephesus. A young man of remarkable personality and beauty was also present, who was so frank and genial in his manner as at once to win the tender regards of affection of the disciple from whom Jesus loved. Addressing him, to the pastor of the church, after the young man had left, the apostle said, in the presence of this church and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I commend you to your special care of this young man. As he left to return to Ephesus, he very emphatically repeated the solemn charge. The elder of the church sought the young man, won his confidence, taught him the religion of Jesus, and finally by baptism received him to the church. The young man, having partaken of communion, the bishop deemed him safe and relaxed his vigilance. But he, being exposed anew to temptations, fell into bad company. was lured to midnight festivals, gradually abandoned all religious restraints, and plunged into the most reckless course of dissipation. His last state became so much worse than the first that he at length became a captain of a gang of robbers, whose rendezvous was among the mountains and were the terror of the community. Sometime after this, the apostle again visited this rural church. With deep interest, he inquired for the young man. The elder, with tears filling his eyes, replied, "He's dead, dead to God. He's become a bad man, a robber. Instead of frequenting the church, he has established himself in the fastness of the mountains." The venerable apostle was overwhelmed with grief. After a moment of reflection, he said, "Bring me immediately a horse and a guide." Without any preparation in the clothes that he wore, he advanced towards the region infested by robbers. Scarcely had he entered this rocky haunt ere some of the gang who were on the lookout arrested the defenseless, penniless, humbly clad old man. "Conduct me to your chief," said the apostle. "I have come expressly to see him." Captain Sue made his appearance, armed from head to foot. The moment he recognized the apostle, overwhelmed with shame, he turned and endeavored to escape by flight. John, notwithstanding the infirmity of the years, pursued him with almost supernatural speed and cried, "My son, why will you fly from your father, an old man without arms? Have pity on me, my son. Do not fear. There is still hope that you may be saved. I will plead for you with Jesus Christ. If be necessary, I'd be willing to give my life for yours as he has given his for us. Believe me that Jesus Christ has sent me to you." At these words, the young man arrested his steps, but could not raise his eyes from the ground. He threw aside his arms and then, trembling, burst into tears, weeping bitterly. When the apostle had reached him, the young man threw his arms around the neck of the aged Christian, with sobbing either of remorse and penitent, embraced him tenderly. The apostle endeavored to console the guilty wanderer from the fold of Christ. He assured them that Jesus was ready to forgive all. He led him back to the church, gave all the disciples to pray for him, and kept him constantly by his side as a companion and friend. Under these influences, it is said that the prodigal became a true penitent, re-entered the church, and after continued became one of his brightest ornaments of John. It was as evidence that John wrote the gospel that bears his name and also his three epistles. It is said that in his extreme old age, when his faculties of the body and mind were so enfeebled that he could not make a continuous discourse, he would frequently rise in the prayer meetings of the church, simply repeating the words, "My dear children, love one another." When some of the brethren, wearied by the continuing utterance of the same sentiment, inquired of him why he always repeated the same words, he replied, "Because this is the commandment of our Lord. If you keep this commandment, you will keep all the rest." The venerable apostle died in the Ephesus in the year of our Lord, 99 A.D. See the change? This is why in the Gospel of John, in the book of John, 1 John, he talks about this subject over and over again, more than any other writer. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote one of the most famous verses, and one of the most beloved verses in all Scripture that many believe and knows by heart. In fact, I bet you, every one of you know it by heart, don't you? John 3:16, the little gospel. Let's see if we can say it together. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." What I'd like to do tonight is take that verse as the framework, see the great love God has for mankind and for you and me. And first, we see this verse proclaims to us God's ultimate plan in loving man, for God so loved the world. Secondly, we see God's ultimate gift in loving man, that he gave his only begotten Son. Thirdly, we see God's ultimate promise that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. First, God's ultimate plan in loving mankind, for God so loved the world. I like the way the Amplified Version says this verse. So God so greatly loved the world and dearly prized the world that he gave up his only begotten unique Son. Yet before we meditate on this first statement of this verse, I think it's important for me to define what the Bible word for love means and the love God has in Scripture teaches us in relationship to the thinking of the world. First, love is not a noun, it's an action word. It's a verb, okay? And it requires action. And unlike the English language where we just have one word for love, the Greek language has three words. And if you think of it, it makes sense. Okay, good example. I can say to Jim out there, I love you, right, Jim? But when I turn to my wife and say, I love you, Marguerite, it better mean something different, right? Very much so. Well, the Greek words do that. The first word, and it's not even in Scripture, is the word eros. It's what we would call Hollywood love. If you look on the screen or look on our TV set, you can tell what it is. It's physical intimacy. That's what they call love. But the love of Scripture is a lot higher than that. A second word that is used is the word phileo. Remember Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead? He told his disciples to go up to Galilee. And they did. They went up there to go fishing. And as they were fishing, they fished all night, didn't catch anything. And then all of a sudden, in the morning, they saw this man on the shore. He said, guys, have you caught anything? No, we haven't caught anything. He said, put your net on the other side. They did, and all of a sudden, they got a whole bunch of fish. Guess what? They figured out who it was. And what's interesting is Peter was a very emotional guy. Because here he doesn't have any clothes on. Yet you know what he does? He jumps into the water and starts swimming to get to Jesus. And what's interesting, if you use your head a little bit, the fastest way in a boat to get to the land is not to go swimming, is to get in the boat and row. But that's not Peter. He's got to get there. He doesn't care anything about anybody else. And he gets there, they have a meal together, and then Jesus takes Peter aside. He says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yeah, Lord, I love you. He says, all right, feed my lambs. He says again, he says, Peter, you love me? He says, yes, Lord, I love you. He says, feed my sheep. He says it again a third time. And says, Peter is very much upset. Jesus keeps on asking him this question. Now, if you understand the words that are used there, you can understand why Jesus is keeping on asking, do you love me? Because when Peter says, Lord, I love you, he says, I phileo you. I love you as a friend. See, Peter had gotten his feet burned when he said, Lord, I don't care about anybody else, I'll never deny you. And he denied Jesus three times, right? So Peter is a little bit more reserved here. He says, Lord, yes, I phileo you. But Jesus says, Peter, do you agape me? Now that's a little bit higher. We'll talk about that in a second. And Peter says, Lord, I phileo you. And Peter is going to learn how he's going to agape Christ, but that's going to take some time. And that's the word that we have here in this passage when it says, for God so loved the world. It's the word agape. It is the word the love a husband is to have for his wife, love the word they have for brothers and sisters in Christ, and the love that God has for mankind. Now, what type of life of love is that? It is a sacrificial love. In regards to God, the theologian Bancroft defines it this way. Love is that attribute of God by which he is inclined to seek the highest good for his creature and the communication of himself to them regardless of the sacrifice involved. But to give it an alternative definition, God's love is his desire for and delight in the welfare of those loved. is his loving interest in them, meaning you, me, and all humanity. Now, in comparison to the thinking world, do you realize that Christianity is the only religion in the whole world that says God loves you? You realize that? Only religion. Take the Muslim religion. They don't believe that God loves mankind. In fact, basically, they describe God as a wrathful God. You cannot know him. He's not eager to forgive sinners. Or take the worship of spirits. You realize they do believe that there's an ultimate God? One in charge. But they don't want to have fellowship with him. In fact, that's why they have witch doctors, and that's why also they do their sacrifices. Not because they're trying to be close to him. What they want to do is have him leave them alone. Also, when they talk to demons. Why? Because they figure the demons will talk to the ultimate God. That's where the worship of Mary came from. You talk to Mary, and Mary, of course, the mother always talks to her son, and then guess what? The son will talk to the father. Even in the Jewish religion, and they believed in the God of the Old Testament, but since they will not believe in Jesus Christ, they do not believe they can have a personal, intimate relationship with God. The tabernacle and temple, that's what that was all about. It was a place of barriers, keeping man at a safe distance from God, so he would not break forth in wrath upon them because we are sinful people. When it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. That is a unique privilege of a born-again believer found only in Christianity. If we can come to God in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, who loves and wants to help you. Yeah, if you're honest with ourselves, many times we take for granted that precious gift that we have and how much God really loves us and all humanity. Let's just meditate on that phrase for a while. You'll see what I mean. First, God loves man. God's love for man has been timeless. And what I mean by that is God has always loved mankind. It's not that in the Old Testament time God hated man, would have nothing to do with him. Then all of a sudden in the New Testament time God said, all of a sudden we're going to start loving man. No, he has loved man always and has desired to have a personal relationship to him. This truth can be seen in that before the foundations of the world, God had already devised the plan of salvation. Before the world was even formed, God had made that plan. 1 Peter 1, 20 through 21 talks about the fact that God sovereignly had determined beforehand. He knew man was going to fail, but he created man, and he sovereignly determined the plan of salvation before man even walked the face of this earth. Secondly, seeing the beautiful earth which we dwell in. Understand, we're the crown of God's creation. And God made this world for us and the place that we live in. He made all forms of life besides human beings so that they could be with us, that we could rule over them, the birds, the fish, the insects, edible plants for us to eat. And he made a beautiful world. If you have not gone on a vacation and looked at the scenery, then you're missing something. And you realize this, that there are many animals, like a dog, they cannot see the colors that we see. You realize that? God made for us, showing that he loves us. But he maintains that life here on this earth, all life, wicked as well as righteous. Christ, in teaching his disciples, he told his followers to love their enemies because God the Father constantly shows love to all. Matthew 5, 45, he makes the sun rise on the evil as well as the good and sendeth rain on the just as well as the unjust. The way he made you also shows his love for you. Bible point, they say that the most incredible machine is the human body. Some parts of our body we have control of, right? We have the eyes, we can see, we can look around. We have ears to hear, we have a mouth that we can speak, we have hands that we can move, we have legs that we can move. But you realize this, there's some parts of your body that you do not have control of. Just supposing you're walking along and you're taking care of your children, you know, you're doing some work, and all of a sudden you have to tell your heart to keep on pumping. Come on, keep on pumping, come on, keep on pumping. Don't slow down or else I'm going to die. You don't have to do that. God's made it that that's going to function whatever you do, or your lungs, or your nervous system. You realize that God wisely made it so that the nervous system of the body is hardwired, that you can't stop it. Leprosy, the way a person has problems in leprosy, is because the nervous system dies. And they've tried to make an artificial nervous system where a beat goes off if a person is using a part of his body to hurt him. But you know what they do? They turn it off. And God knew that. So what God did is he made it so you can't stop your pain. You know why? Because if you did, you'd hurt yourself even more. I think of the many blessings we have as human beings, which God has given us, like children, grandchildren. Now understand, that doesn't mean that God ignores or is not angry with sinful things, which man does. I think the best illustration of God's loving attitude to sinful man is the story of the prodigal son. In the first part of that story, the prodigal son despises his father. He takes for granted the protection his father has given him, the blessings of living in his father's household in comfort at home. He hates the father and his way of life and the rules that govern the things that are supposed to happen in that house and residence. And so he leaves, taking his part of his father's inheritance, and goes on his way to live the life the way he wants to. Question. Did the father still love him when he was in that state of rebellion? He sure did. In fact, after the son left, he continually looked down the road, waiting for his son to return. And when his son returned, he didn't have to wait anymore. He headed down the pathway as fast as he could to get to that boy, even before the boy said one word to his father. And he put his arms around him. Question. Does God love us in the same way? He sure does. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil way. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" God knows sin will destroy man. He hates it, but he loves the sinner and he wants to save him. Secondly, God's love is unconditional. Mark, in one of the prayer meetings, gave some very interesting illustrations, and I put it in here. Maybe you remember some of them. There are no conditions to God's love, meaning, I will love you if you do this. It's like an ocean wave. You know, you can get out in the ocean and you can tell the wave to stop, but guess what? It's not going to stop. You can punch the wave, but it still won't stop. You can take a whole line of people, and you can tell them, hold on, we're going to stop the wave. You still won't stop. It'll keep on coming. That's the way it is with God's love. It's unconditional. It's unfathomable. A fathom is the way they used to measure the depth of the water under a boat. And they take a rope and they put a knot every 6 feet, and they measure it down. They tell me in the Pacific they have 3 miles beneath the surface of the ocean, they have waves that are 800 feet high. If you dove in there and went down as far as you could, you still wouldn't get to the bottom. That's the same way with God's love. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should call sons of God. Another one, Ephesians 3:18-19. May you be able to comprehend the will of all saints, what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. God's love is beyond our imagination. And God's love is unmistakable, meaning clear and obvious. It's interesting. There are ocean waves. There are radio waves. there are also sound waves, but they're different. So also is God's love. It's higher than any love that man has. And God's love is undeniable. You know, you can go out there and you'll say, there's no such thing as trees. You walk down the way and you look around and say, I don't think there's any trees. There's no such thing as trees. But all of a sudden, when you bump into one, guess what? You can't deny it, can you? Look around you. This is why it says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Why? Because you look around you, you see the whole love of God just screaming at us as you walk through creation. And finally, God's love is uncontainable. Remember what I said about John as he saw in the first part of his sermon? When the love of God got a hold of his life, it was what motivated him to serve God and tell it out naturally. 1 John 4:16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. He who abides in love abides in God and God in him. That's a part of our testimony as believers. At the men's Bible study we had, they had a very interesting story. This man was walking down the street, and a man came up to him, pointed a gun at him, and says, I'm going to rob you. Give me your wallet. He gave the wallet to him. He says, you know, you look awful cold. Do you need something on it? The guy says, yeah, I am cold. Here, take my jacket. A little bit later, he says, are you hungry? He says, yeah, I'd like to have something to eat. He says, come on, I'll take you for a meal. They sat down and talked. The guy was amazed at this guy. He was about to rob him, and all of a sudden, he's treating him nicely. And when they finished eating the meal, the guy says, you have my wallet, so you need to pay the waitress for the meal. Well, then the guy took the money out, gave it to the waitress, but he gave him back the wallet. What happened is as they talked, the guy came to know Christ as his Savior because this guy showed him love. And it changed his heart. Where now they're friends fellowshipping at the same church. Interesting. That's what the love of God is supposed to do. Next we see God's ultimate gift in loving man, that he gave his only begotten Son. Notice this is a gift. It's not earned. You can't do anything to deserve it. God's gift. And it's given to me and all mankind. And the reason he gave this gift is to save man from the sins. Notice 17 through 18. But God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believed on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, in order to understand how valuable this gift is, you have to take a look and see just how guilty you are and as a terrible sinner you are in comparison to what God has done. You take a look, anything, I have it here someplace. Where did I put that? Here it is. I gave you a chart, right? Take a look at it. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're in column one. Okay? If you do know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you're in column two. Note the contrast. The law prohibits and requires, that's the Ten Commandments. Grace, God beseeches and bestows. The law, a ministry of condemnation. Grace, a ministry of forgiveness. The law curses every man. Grace redeems us from that curse. The law kills. Grace makes us alive. The law makes every mouth before God shut. Grace opens every mouth to praise him. The law puts a great guilty distance between man and God. Grace makes a guilty man nigh to God. The law says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Grace says, resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn him to the other also. Law says, do and live. If you could obey the law completely, you could go to heaven on the law, but none of us can. Grace says, believe and live. The law utterly condemns the best man. Grace says, grace freely justifies the worst man. The law is a system of probations. Grace is a system of favor. The law says, stone the adulteress. Grace says, neither do I condemn thee. In the law, the sheep dies for the shepherd. In grace, the shepherd dies for the sheep. See the difference? Every one of us faces the fact that we come up short. One of the big mistakes man makes in his thinking is that God destines men to hell. God doesn't have to destine any man to hell. You know why? Because every man's headed that way. What God's trying to do is save mankind. He wants them to get off the road. This brings us to the value of the gift that God gave him, his only begotten Son. I had an illustration, but because of time, I'm going to pass that one by. He gave his Son, which we greatly loved. Four times in Scripture, he says, this is my beloved Son, meaning God loved his Son very deeply. Think of the relationship that God the Father and God the Son had with each other. They had ruled together even before the world began. Understand, according to Hebrews, God did not send an angel to help mankind. He sent the best he had, his Son, who was God, to rescue me. They worked together in creation. Christ was the channel that God worked through to bring life into this world. In Acts chapter 2, Christ is called the Prince of Life. And John 1 points to that Christ created all things, including angels as well. They worked together in rescuing the nation of Israel and leading them to the promised land and then making, and then many times protecting Israel from their enemies. The description of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament fits Jesus Christ right to the T. Christ and the Father had a perfect love between them. That can be seen when Christ lived in this earth. The first words we have of Jesus Christ when he was a youth was, don't you know I have to be about my Father's work? And that was his attitude all the way through his ministry. All the time he looked to the Father for strength. All the time he looked to the Father to guide and direct his path. All the time he looked to the Father to give him the power to do the miracles, which he did. And he said also that the words that I speak are not my own, they belong to the Father. But notice carefully he says he gave his only begotten Son. The wording means one of a kind. There's no one like him. First, this was the only Son of God. And why he was so unique, he was both man, he was God, a very important truth. Job in chapter 9 of Job says, oh, I wish there was somebody that I could talk to. I wish I could talk with God, but I can't because I'm a sinner. And I can't understand God, but I wish somebody could understand God and understand me. Oh, if there was another days between us, somebody that could stand between us and help us. That's why Jesus Christ is the perfect mediator between God and man. Because he's both God and he's both man. And he understands both points of view. And was the perfect sacrifice. Being God, he had a nature that would not sin, even though he was tempted. And being God, he had the power to rise from the dead, to destroy sin, Satan, death, and the enemies of mankind, making his sacrifice acceptable to God to pay for man's sin. Understand, Christ was the only person who could have done this. If he didn't come and willingly pay for our sins, guess what? We would have all gone to hell. Yet Christ was willing to sacrifice himself for us. John 10:17, Jesus says this, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for a sheep. But then we see the presentation of this gift. He gave his only begotten Son. Psalms 118, verse 24 says this, this is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The context of that passage is the day when Christ would come and become sin for us. And the idea there is God was behind the scenes orchestrating the event so that Christ would be the sacrifice. He was responsible for his death, ultimately. Isaiah 53:10 confirms what I'm saying. Where yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief, when thou shalt make his soul an offering of sin. Finally, you see God's ultimate promise that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice first, this is a definite statement in fact. It doesn't say you might have eternal life, or you may have eternal life. No, you will have eternal life, period. You can't lose it. Because our salvation is not based on what we do or don't do. It's based on Jesus Christ and his finished work of the cross. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will not go to hell. Instead, you will have eternal life. Yet what does it mean to believe? James 2:19, it says, thou believest in one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Satan believed Jesus was God. So did his demons. But Satan is not going to heaven. He's headed for hell. So what does it mean to believe? I think the Amplified Version might help us. That whoever believes in him, trusts in, clings to, and relies on him shall not perish, come to destruction, be lost, but have eternal life, everlasting life. You see, when you receive Christ, you're giving your life to him, and you're going to follow him, and you desire to follow him. Also, it says, had eternal life, it means that eternal life starts when you make that commitment. In God's eyes, when a person receives Christ, that's when he becomes a new creature. Corinthians points that out, 2 Corinthians. He's a new creature. All things have passed away. He's declared righteous by God the Father, the supreme ruler. Who can go against that? There's peace between he and God, and God has accepted him as his child, adopted him into his family. Now he has the right, anytime he wants to talk with God and ask God to help him. The Holy Spirit, upon conversion, comes into his life. Will never leave him, guiding and correcting him, till the person becomes more and more like Jesus Christ. Giving the person special gifts, abilities that he's to use in serving the Lord among the believers and also in his daily life and ministering to others. If he fails, he's not going to lose his salvation. But he needs to confess that. And the Bible points out, according to John, that the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us constantly from all sin. Finally, he does not have to fear death or the death of his loved ones who know the Lord. For when he closes his eyes for the last time and takes his last breath, he will be in the very presence of God. Psalms 116, verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. God has prepared a place for us. You know that in John chapter 14, right? In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, right? But realize this, he's not building heaven. It's already there. The idea there is the fact that when we come into heaven, we're going to have a glorious entry, like a hero coming from a battle that's won. We're going to have a victory march where we're going to be welcomed into heaven with open arms because we had received Christ and we followed him. And heaven will reign. In fact, Paul says, Corinthians, that we will judge angels. And we will be perfect. No more sin nature. Or having to face the effects of sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. My question is twofold. If you're here today, have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? It's the best choice you can make. God offers salvation to you for free. All you have to do is give your life to him. Understand, you were created to glorify and know God. Unlike the animals of the world, you had that ability. And God wants to make you complete in him. Second question. If you have received Christ, are you living a life in appreciation of his love? where you want to obey and please him and serve him because he loved you so much. Actually, that's supposed to be the driving force of us as believers. Not because God has a whole bunch of laws and rules in which he sets before us. No, that's not the way it's supposed to be. You take a look at Paul writes. He always talks about what Jesus did, and then he says, all right, because Jesus did this for you, now you ought to be willing to do this. Present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. See, the love of God should drive us to want to serve him, should drive us to want to please him, should drive us to want to be like him. Because he's shown so much love to us. It should be our response. Is it yours? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the love that you have shown us. We thank you that you are a loving God, that you gave your Son for us, Lord, sacrificially gave it, and gave it all. We praise your name for that, Lord. Lord, help us to keep that in mind when we're tempted to do what you say instead of doing what the world says or even Satan or even our sin nature. Lord, help us to keep it in mind, too, when it comes to being lights out in this world, too, Lord, that we belong to you, even though the world might pressure us to leave that life. Oh, Lord, may we realize, how can we leave the love of God that's so deep, so great, so wonderful, and turn our back on you? We can't, if we really know you as our Savior. May it be the driving force of our life, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.